Now tonight we're going to consider a subject that I have found extremely interesting and very helpful as I've been involved in counseling. I think it will be very pertinent to this seminar, even though in a very real sense it's not a particularly related subject to husband and wife relationships, and yet in another sense it is very important to these relationships because it's important to all relationships. All interpersonal relationships. The title that I've given this little consideration this evening is How to Change Your Thought Patterns. How to Change Your Thought Patterns. Let me give you a little background historically. Some of you are familiar with this. You'll forgive me for repetition. But in order to put it into perspective for the rest of you, in psychology, there is a school called the behavioristic school. The proponent, originally, of this particular way of thinking was a man by the name of Pavlov, P-A-V-L-O-V, a Russian psychiatrist who developed the entire concept of the conditioned reflex or conditioned response, the stimulus response concept. Some of you are familiar with the fact that among his experiments are the experiments that he ran with a variety of animals, particularly the one that is so famous with dogs, where he would ring a bell, feed them, gradually withdraw the food, continue to ring the bell, and find through laboratory examinations that he could produce all of the normal physiological functions through ringing the bell, even though he was not giving them the food. The gastric juices would circulate, the salivary glands would operate, everything would happen just as if they were being fed by the conditioned response that they had developed, having been fed to the ringing of the bell over a period of time. More recently, the primary proponent is a man by the name of Dr. B.F. Skinner, whose name is familiar to some of you. And Dr. Skinner is seeking to demonstrate and prove that it's possible to develop such a degree of conditioned response that you can get people to do almost anything you want by training them in the right way. Of course, I object to that. I do not agree with it. It is contrary to Scripture. But nevertheless, this is the extreme to which some thinkers have gone. Now, precisely for that reason, and that's why I'm giving you the background, for that very reason, this concept, this idea, this process has been largely avoided in evangelical Christian circles. Very little has been said about it because it smacks of do-it-yourself Christianity. And it's also closely related to Christian Science concepts. And as a result, the church at large has turned away from these ideas. And I feel, as a result, is the loser, as I will seek to explain as we proceed through this consideration. It's the same thing that has happened historically in the church with regards to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. At one time, there was a period during which the evangelical church virtually did not speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because for a long period of time there had been a misuse or an abuse of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To some degree that is happening again because of some of the overemphasis and extreme attitudes that have been demonstrated in this regard. There seems to be this continual ambivalence in the church, where we swing back and forth from one thing to another, and where we see something that looks dangerous, we back away from it entirely, rather than trying to examine what is there in that that may be true and useful, and utilizing it to the best of our ability in producing the results that God wants us to see in our lives. I suggest to you that this has been true of this particular line of thinking. You see, in fact, we do use quite a few of the positive concepts of the stimulus response idea. Take scripture memory as one illustration. We say if we hide the word in our heart, it will keep us from sin. And we have scriptural backing for that. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We say that if we meditate on the word of God and fill our minds with thoughts that have to do with him, it will help us eliminate thoughts that are distracting or thoughts that are destructive. There are a number of ways in which we utilize the stimulus response concept positively without identifying it for what it is. Now, the reason for my sharing these thoughts with you and recording them in this way is that as I have been involved in counseling, I have been encountering more and more the discrepancy of desire and experience in the lives of many Christians. The reason being that as we talk and as we communicate regarding some of these issues, I find that they are asking God to do something for them which God has clearly defined as something I am supposed to do. And so they are found in a dilemma, asking God and not seeing any change, and wondering if there's something else wrong. And the conscientiousness of these people is taken advantage of by the enemy, and he brings in accusation, and he brings in condemnation, and he brings in introspection, and he brings in confusion. And these people find themselves struggling in frustration. Largely, I believe, because of a misunderstanding. And it's to that I wish to speak this evening in presenting these thoughts. And so we see then, first of all, the existing need for the consideration of this concept. The need is outlined for us very beautifully in Romans 7, Paul's admission of struggle. That which I would do, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. I find this struggle going on, and he says, I don't know what to do about it. Who is going to help me with this? And in a moment, we'll go back to Romans 7 and put it into a proper perspective. At this point, I'm simply using it to pinpoint the need that exists, a real, very real need. This long-lasting struggle to change with no change taking place. For example, I talk to someone and they're having difficulties in their relationship with another person. They feel they don't love them. And so they are praying for love for that person. And I talk with them. And they say, I've been praying for love for months. And nothing happens. I still feel exactly the same way. And they're frustrated because they're sincere. Because they know that they're supposed to love. And they're praying honestly. And the enemy keeps them confused just enough that they don't get any guidelines or any light or any answer. You see, the Bible says very clearly that we are to love one another. We've seen that this week. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. In considering the man's responsibility, we pointed out very categorically that love is an act of the will. We respond to a command regarding love by obedience, not by feeling. And yet people pray and wait for something to happen to them in their emotion, in their feeling, in their response. And when it doesn't happen, they think there's something wrong with them. You see, the facts are God expects us to act in love however we feel. And we'll see this more clearly as we go along. Take the word patience. I get home some evening, and I've had a busy day, and perhaps I've had a couple of counseling sessions that have been sort of involved, and I'm tired, and I allow myself the questionable right of feeling kind of sorry for myself. And I walk in, and something has happened, or a phone call has come, or Some slight emergency has arisen, and Florine shares it with me. My immediate response, my personal response, is to be impatient. Because I think, now that isn't fair. I've been working hard all day. I've been involved in these situations, and I need to just get a break right now. I need to stop and just relax a minute. And here, you know, here's this thing I've got to face right away. My immediate initial reaction is to be impatient. Now remember the little triad I gave you this morning? Emotions react. The intellect evaluates. And the will chooses. Now incidentally, that happens very quickly in your mind and mine. You see, when I get home and that situation comes up, in a very brief span of time, here's what happens in my thinking. I feel impatient. That's how I feel like responding. But I remember the Bible says love is patient. And I remember that the Bible says, George, you are to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Now those things happen in my mind in a moment of time. And I choose. Now I can choose to pamper myself and be impatient. Or I can choose to discipline myself and act in love. And in a moment of time, I make that choice, and by the grace of God, I make the choice to honor Him because I want to please Him. And I say, Lord, I'll be patient. And so I turn to Florine, and I say, sweetheart, what is it? And I'm sorry that it happened. Can I help you? And do you know what happens? Right then. Now listen carefully. And this is the difference. This is not behavioristic, though there is the stimulus-response concept. Right then, the grace of God energizes me to be patient. And there's the difference. I am not doing it myself. All I am doing is making that initial choice, taking that first step. And then God, by His grace, pours out His strength and enables me to be that. Whether it's love, whether it's patience, or any of the other qualities that He commands that we demonstrate. Now let's not forget, these are qualities that are also the gift of the Holy Spirit. We remember that in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see, these are the qualities of Jesus Christ. These are the qualities of the Holy Spirit working in us. But those qualities cannot be demonstrated unless we make that first choice, that initial choice to control my thought processes. Let's go on. Remember we said that in Proverbs 25, 28, it says, a man without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls. And I suggested to you that a city without walls is a city that is vulnerable to attack. And like that, in the same way, a person without self-control is vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. To be impatient, to be unloving, to be selfish, etc., etc. That initial step of self-control, which we'll describe further in a moment, is the key to this. That is the existing need that I encounter. Now, what are the scriptural guidelines? What are the scriptural guidelines regarding how we can handle and be effectively victorious in this situation? Let's begin with Romans 12:2, a verse with which we're very familiar. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, developing new thought patterns, new ways of thinking. In the Living New Testament, it says, be a new person in all that you think. That's exactly it. Be a new person in all that you think. New ways of thinking. Let me illustrate it on the overhead projector and describe it for the tape as we look at it. This circle that I'm drawing will represent a hill. You are a bird right now. And you're flying over this hill looking down on it. It's a nice little round hill. Now, No rain has fallen on that hill for a while, and so it has smoothed over pretty well. There are no gullies, nothing. It's just smoothed over. But it starts to rain. What happens to that rain? Well, some of it is absorbed, but eventually it begins to run off. It runs off not in nice, even sheets, but in rivulets. All right? These little lines that I'm drawing are the rivulets that are formed by the rain washing off the top of the hill on down the sides. There are a number of them. Now, if you will, keep that little illustration in your mind. The hill with the rivulets. Now, what happens the next time it rains? They get deeper. That is exactly right. The water flows down the same way, and they get deeper and bigger. And this happens over a process of time, and before long, the rivulets become gullies. Now, in a very real sense, that is what happens in our minds as far as thinking processes go. We are all conditioned to a variety of experiences that we've had through our lives. And we think in certain ways. And those experiences that we have had have created that kind of patterns in our minds. We react to certain things by certain stimuli. For example, if I say to you, a fireplace. Almost all of you immediately have a picture of some fireplace in your mind. Some place you've been, maybe a place that was very pleasant, or maybe one that wasn't too happy, or whatever. But you have an image of a fireplace. Or if I say to you, the seashore. See, immediately a picture comes to our mind. I think of the shore there where we had the staff conference in Penang. A beautiful, typical tropical beach. I wish you could have been there. Absolutely beautiful. Palm trees, white sands, beautiful blue water, fantastic sunsets, wonderful food. See all that comes to my mind when I think of a seashore? Talk about a conditioned response. But we have those going on all the time. And some things, some stimuli, threaten us more than others. And we respond more violently than to others. Now, going back to this hill, it would be very nice if we could take a bulldozer and go up there and level that hill off completely and start all over again. But we can't do that in our minds. We might be able to on the hill, but we really can't do it in our minds. Now, what can we do if we're not going to smooth the whole hillside? How can we stop some of these from getting deeper? Or, if they're deep, how can we stop them from getting any worse and changing? One way is to build dams. Just little dams right at the headwaters of each one of these streams, these tributaries, these gullies, these rivulets, call them what you will. Little dams. And when the rain comes down, it would start to flow in that direction, encounter those dams, and then not only do we build the dams, but we must build another way for that water to flow. It has to go somewhere. So we choose where we want it to go. We build ourselves a causeway, and we make that water come down this way because that's where we want the water to flow. And so it stops at these little rivulets and comes over this way by controlled water flow. Now carry that idea into your thinking process. There are some of those rivulets or some thought processes that are perfectly good and positive that we want to continue and we want to reinforce, and so we encourage those. The areas of courtesy. We encourage those. Those are right. All the right processes we want to encourage. But the ones that are not right, we want to change. And that's what we're trying to look at this evening. How can we change those? We've said it requires an act of the will. We've illustrated on this overhead projector that it isn't enough to stop the flow of water or to stop that thought process. There is a need for a healthy, positive substitute. In psychology, this is called sublimation, as opposed to suppression. Instead of suppressing or repressing your thoughts, we sublimate. We substitute. Now, this is perfectly proper scripturally, as you'll see in a moment. But to simply stop that thought process is not enough. To say, no, I'm not going to do that, is reinforcing a negative. And the more you reinforce a negative, the easier it is to think negatively. And so you have to say no, but then direct that thought process into a positive way of thinking. And here's how the Scripture tells us to do it. Colossians 3, 1 through 12 is one key passage. Colossians 3, 1 through 12. In verse 2, it says, set your minds. Set your minds. Now there you are with the initial step. Building the dams to stop old thought processes. Setting your mind. Controlling it, if you please. Then it goes on to describe this even further. In verse 5, put to death. And it gives a list of things. Put to death. Now, let me clarify at this point. Experience shows that these thought processes don't die in the strict sense of the word. They're there. And they're constantly striving to control us again. Which simply means that we have to deal with them each time. You see, Jeremiah 17:9 says, as we've looked at already, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the tendency of the heart is to want to go back to those old, negative, harmful thought processes. They don't die. We need to face them, and each time, by a willful act, stop that thought process and direct it into a new, positive way. Now, back to the hillside. Every time we do that on this hill, these old patterns that we're trying to get rid of are going to get filled in. The wind's going to blow dirt in there. Erosion is going to take place. And little by little, they will not be as drawing to the water. They will not draw the water as effectively as they have. The longer I can keep the water flowing into this new way of thinking, the more quickly these are going to become less and less demanding and less important. The same thing is true in our thought processes. As we develop new, positive, Christ-like thought processes, those old ones will become weaker and weaker. This is called reinforcement, simply and very directly. Reinforcement. Verse 5, we see, says put to death. Verse 8 says put away. Again, this is this concept of doing it each time. You put it to death the first time. You make a decision. That is not what I'm going to do. But each time it comes up, you put it away. You put it away every time. Every time. By choice. By an act of your will. And then in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, etc., etc. By an act of our will, not only do we put away, but we put on not only the negative, but the positive. The reinforcement of that which is right, as opposed to the old one which was wrong and which we do not want to encourage anymore. Compare, if you will, Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life. Put it off. There's the first step. That's this willingness to stop those thought patterns. Put it off. Second, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That is, put new thoughts, new ways of thinking, scriptural ways of thinking. And finally, verse 24, put on the new nature. And I envision that as putting on a garment. The longer I wear it, the more it fits itself to my frame. And these thought patterns, the longer I utilize them, the more I reinforce them, the more I encourage them, the more they become part of me. A new way of thinking. And so, we put off, we renew, and we put on. Now, if you will, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I trust that some of you that have made extensive studies of these chapters will forgive my naivety at simplifying what I see in these chapters. Please bear with me and be patient as I try to express what I see in these three chapters. In chapter 6, I see one word, provision. Provision. God has provided freedom from the power of sin. That's what chapter 6 is all about. Freedom from the power of sin. You'll see this in verse 6, verse 7, verse 14, verse 18, and verse 22. 6, 7, 14, 18, and 22. Freedom from the power of sin. Chapter 7. The word that I see here is struggle. Struggle just as you and I have. Primarily found in verses 15 and 18. Now here is the struggle. In chapter 6 is the reservoir. This great supply of God's energy. In chapter 7, how do I get that into my life? And chapter 8 is the means or the method. But before we get to chapter 8, we have to see where the answer lies. And it's at the end of chapter 7. The answer is always in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's how I'm going to be delivered. But that isn't enough of an answer. For me to say, God has made provision for all this energy. And if you are in a struggle, the answer is in Jesus Christ. That's true. But the practical means of this is also included in these chapters, and it's in verse 8, or chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Here we find the means or the method. Five times in these three verses, the phrase or a phrase similar to this in your version, the phrase set your mind is used. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Setting your mind. Now, consider this, if you will, then. The reservoir of his energy. The struggle. How can I get that into my life? And the answer. Through Jesus Christ, but as I set my mind on the things that are above. As I exercise control over my thinking processes. Now consider, if you will, with me, Philippians 4:8. And I would like very much to share this with you out of the Living Letters. Philippians 4:8 says, fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely, and on the fine, good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. Fix your thoughts. Think about. It's a command to think about what is true and good and right. What we are being encouraged to do is to constantly renew and reinforce our thinking processes. Now, having given you this background, let's terminate with hopefully what is a practical application of this. And we'll go to Philippians 2, 12 and 13 to do this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. In Philippians 2, 12, as we have seen, Paul is talking about the need for doing what corresponds to my responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's my responsibility. I do my part, and verse 13, God will do His part. On the basis of what I know of the Word of God, I must choose to control my thinking processes. Wherever these emotions of mine react, I must evaluate on the basis of what the Scripture says and choose to do the thing that is right. That is working out my salvation with fear and trembling. That is doing my part in this contract with God. In verse 13, He does His part. In one version, it uses this word, God is the one who energizes you to will and do of His good pleasure. He is the energizer. I like that word because it helps me remember what I shared with you about the reservoir that there is in Romans 6. This tremendous reserve of energy and power, spiritual power, to help me change my way of thinking. Think with me for just a moment. I reach down to this overhead projector, and there is a small switch, about 1/8 of an inch protrusion back here. I turn it up, and contact is made. The overhead projector goes on, the fan goes on, the light goes on, and we're able to use it. And the energy that is available becomes immediately useful. The moment I turn that switch off, the energy is no longer being utilized. It's still there. If you follow this cord or if you cut into it at any point, you'd get a shock and sparks. It goes over and it plugs into the wall, which goes into a system that runs through this building and goes out to a high line, to another major power line, which finds its way to the source of this energy, this power that we're using, back at whatever source of energy we're using, whether it's a hydroelectric plant or a nuclear plant, where millions of volts are being produced. A fantastic source of energy. And yet, I can control the whole thing with one little switch. Now, if you will allow that illustration to serve to help us see how it applies to my life and to yours, this initial act of controlling my thoughts is like that switch. If I let my thoughts go without self-control, if I just react to the way I feel, all of the energy that God has available for me never reaches me to accomplish His objective. But the moment that I, by an act of my will, determine to control my thought processes, I am not indicating that I think I can do this in my own strength. Not in any way. I am simply saying, Lord, I want to throw the switch on and let Your energy flow so that I can do what You want me to do. And by that initial thought, by checking my thoughts initially, that initial act, by doing my part, as it says in Philippians 2:12, I open the gates for the energy of God to flow into my life that my thought processes might indeed be changed. More and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But my friends, throwing the switch is something only you can do. And to pray and ask God to throw the switch in your life will never work. Lord, give me more discipline. And nothing happens. God says, I've told you to be disciplined. Lord, give me more patience, and nothing happens. Because God says you're to be patient, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Lord, give me a greater burden. God says, no, there's nothing more I can tell you than what I've said in Scripture. I've told you the condition of men's hearts. Now get involved with them. Let your heart be burdened for them as you get related to them. We pray for wrong things very, very often. And as a result, our lives stand still spiritually. And we wait for God to do something for which He requires that we throw the switch. Notice, He does not ask us to do it. He does not ask us to make the renewal. He does not ask me to live a patient life because He knows I can't do that. He promises to energize me to be patient. But I have to make that choice to be willing to take the step of patience, to take the step of love. And my friends, when we do that, God opens up the floodgates of His reservoir and we are overwhelmed with His power and His grace, and indeed He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, His full giving, our Father's full giving, is only begun. That vast reservoir of Romans 6 is waiting to just flood our lives the moment that we're willing to take that one step, an act of the will, and say, yes, Lord, that's what I will do. Well, I know what it's done in my life. It has absolutely changed me in areas in which I wondered sometimes if I would ever change. Let me share one little personal illustration, and I trust you'll accept it in the spirit in which I'm giving it to you. One of the problems that you and I have, gentlemen, is with our eyes. Now, this just happens to be a normal, common thing. We have problems with our eyes. Now, the best thing to do is to be willing to admit it. I remember as a young man in college, someone saying to us, gentlemen, you can't control what crosses your line of vision the first time, but you can control the second look. Well, that was helpful, but not helpful enough, because it was a negative concept. You remember what I said? If all I do is think negatively, I'm not going to do that. I reinforce that negative thought. I must do something more than that. And one day God helped me to understand how this that I'm sharing with you applies to that area. And I can share this with you as married people, but also with single people, with the same simplicity and excitement. And that is this. When I would see something that would produce any of the thoughts that previously would have led me to wrong thinking patterns. You see, Jesus said, if a man looks after a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery in his heart. Now, He didn't say anything about just looking, but He said to lust. And that's where the change of thought pattern comes. And so whenever something crosses my line of vision or I see something that could normally trigger that, immediately I stop. And it's gotten to the place now where I hardly have to think about it. It's happening very normally in my thought processes after many, many years. But initially, it was a very deliberate, careful act of my will. And the moment that would come across my line of vision, I would stop and I'd say, Lord, thank You. Thank You that I'm a strong, healthy man, that I have normal desires. Thank You for a wonderful wife with whom I can enjoy these desires. By that time, the thought had gone. I had redirected it into a positive thought pattern. From a negative to a positive. The same stimulus. The same stimulus. Now we can do that. Not only in that area, but in any area. The same stimulus can trigger a positive response rather than a negative one. A choice, an act of the will, and the grace of God. That's why James 4:17 says, To him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Because he's not controlling his thoughts. In closing, let me give you three related passages that you can read that relate to this truth and to our relationship. Just jot these down. Ephesians 4:17 through 32. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. 2 Peter 1:3-8. And one last thought. As we think of the reservoir in Romans 6, there's that great lake. But you see, as I walk up to it, all I can see is the shore. Can't see very much out a ways on the water. But if I get an airplane and fly above it, I get a better look. The higher I get, the better I see it. And the more scope I take in. And the more I see of the lake, that reservoir, that fantastic reserve of God's energy, the greater confidence I have that He is going to pour out that energy into my life. And so in a very real way, this process is directly related to my concept of God. And the greater concept I have of God, the greater concept I have of His energy, His grace, and meeting my needs in these areas.